your Bibles to page 1002 right now. We'll be in Hebrews 2, verses 10 through 13, a brief section today. So allow me to read our text. This is God's word. For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. This is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Here ends the reading of God's word. All right, now, let's make an observation here real quickly. In these verses here, particularly 12, 13 and 14. First of all, we've learned how to do this. Let's look and see where these are from. What's the cross references here? We have a couple of them. Psalm 22, all right. That's verse 12. And then verse 13, where's that from? Okay, that's Isaiah 8. Everybody, I know you grown-ups know how to do this, but all you kids, if you've got Bibles, you remember, what are you looking for? A tiny little what? Right next to the verse, there's a tiny little letter. And if you have the ESV, you'd look and you'd see a tiny little letter A. And so you go down to the bottom and you find the letter A. And there it is, Psalm 22, 22. So that's an easy one to memorize. Psalm 22, 22. All right. So, in these verses, and you might have to look at verse 11 for context. Let's just look at verse 12 here, cited from Psalm 22. Who is doing the speaking here? Go ahead, Lily. Okay, good. God is speaking. And we know there's one God and three persons. And what person of God is speaking here? So we know it's God. Okay, now you're right in the sense that the Holy Spirit is always speaking through Scripture. That's how we can even understand it. So it is the Holy Spirit who is always speaking, but specifically here, who would say, I will tell of your name to my brothers? Who would it have to be to call us brothers? It would have to be Jesus. That's right. Now, why couldn't God the Father call us brothers in the same sense that Jesus could? Obviously, I'm skewing young on these questions here. We'll get to the grown-ups. That is an outstanding answer. God is a spirit. God the Father is a spirit. Jesus is a man. And so it takes to call us brothers. That's a great answer. I'm really impressed. To call us brothers, it takes a man. Very good. So in chapter 1, it was God the Father who was speaking. It's given to us in the voice of God the Father here, in the voice of God the Son. Now, what kind of relationships do brothers have? Some of you are thinking adversarial. Yeah, Lily, go ahead. Very good. Yeah, brothers do things together. Sisters and brothers, right, siblings, do things together. So a relationship of brothers at its very best. Most of you here have brothers, I think. Many of you, anyway. Probably most. A relationship with a brother, at its very best, can be a really marvelous thing. I have, of course, my brother Ethan is in Seattle. And it's funny, we don't have a close relationship. He won't, like, I go for months and months and I don't see him, even though he's that close. He doesn't call me back half the time. But I still have a really good relationship with him. I love him. When I see him, even if it's rarely, we're close. We really enjoy one another's company. Now, that's my relationship with my unbelieving brother. So there's obviously a lot of space between us too. It's good. It's enjoyable. I love him. I enjoy him. Now, do you suppose that my love for my brother exceeds the love that Jesus has for me? Think about this. What is the best kind of brotherly relationship that you could possibly have? And do you suppose that the relationship that Jesus has with you, the affection that he has for you, is somehow inferior? It is on his initiative, right? He didn't have to call us brothers. He didn't have to become our brother. He could have kept us at arm's length. He could have said, "You're simply my slaves." It was on his initiative that we have become brothers with Jesus. So think about that. What does that mean your relationship with him is? How does he think about you? Thinks about you the same or better? I think that we live with a lot of doubt as to the love of God. We have it as a category, right? We know you could give all the right answers, but our love for God is only a reflection of God's love for us. But I think a lot of times we doubt God's love for us. And we hear this all the time. God is love. It's almost become kind of sappy and sentimental. But what is the love that Jesus has for us? Look at verse 12. What is happening here? If this is the voice of Jesus, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." Why would that be significant that Jesus would sing the praise of his Father in the midst of his brothers? Any siblings here ever talk with one another about how great your parents are? Terrell, that's a man. Yeah, you should.
We should have a show of hands. Yeah.
Yeah, this is the sort of thing you should be talking about, right? You should be reflecting with your siblings. Now think about this: if you go to your sibling and say, "You know, I gotta say, Dad, I was worried about this thing, or I needed help with this, and my mom or my dad came and they helped me out. I just think our parents are so cool. I love having the parents that we do." What does that do? What happens when you talk like that? What happens between, let's say this is older sibling talking with younger sibling about how great our parents are? What happens in the relationship between those two siblings? As they're talking and praising their parents together. What happens there? Good. Yeah, they're brought... Come on, you guys know this. They're brought closer together, right? They're coming together because they have a mutual vested interest. And what's going to happen is the older sibling is talking to the younger sibling. What's going to happen to the younger sibling here? As the older sibling is expressing praise towards their parents, what's happening to the younger sibling?
They're
Right, he's getting the sense of who my parents are. Right, he's learning to trust. He's learning. He's hearing it again. Oh, yeah, my parents really are good. He's being trained in this way. And if, let's say, the younger sibling, or let's say it could work either way, right? You understand that. But let's say the younger sibling is having a little bit of struggle with the parents, but the older one has a great relationship with the parents. As the older sibling is expressing that to the younger, expressing the goodness of their parents, then what's happening between the younger sibling and the parents? Go ahead, Lily. They're getting closer together. Excellent. Now think about the closeness. Think about the unity that the Son has with the Father. Right? It's infinite. There's infinite unity. And so here's the Son praising the Father, saying, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go in the midst of my brothers, those whom I love, those who love me, those whom I'm bound to. And I'm going to sing the Father's praise. What's happening right there in one little verse in Psalm 22, verse 22? The Son is saying, all this praise, all the glory, the unity and love that I share with my Father, I'm going to take all my people and I'm going to bring them into that worship. So our worship, then, your praise, our worship here on Sunday, your prayers, is not simply your love for God. Now, that's kind of good, right? Because our love for God in the strongest believer is weak. And the whole history of the church is saints, again and again and again, recognizing their weakness, decrying their sin. It is absolutely true that as you grow in the Christian life, your awareness of your sin and your failure to be the man or woman that you want to be, that grows as well. And yet here's Jesus saying, look, the love that you have for God, when that's not enough, then it's not. You can join me in my love for God. Jesus says, you can join me in my love for God. You get to hitch a ride, right? When you say, look, my heart is weak and cold, but Jesus welcomes me in, he puts his arm around me, and he brings me into the place of his love for God, of this infinite love. The problem here, then, is not our ability to love, but our capacity to love. We can't hold, our hearts are not big enough to hold the infinite love of the Son for the Father. There is an inexhaustible supply. And so being cut off from Jesus, not relying on him, not looking to him, but looking to one's own record. If you're going to say, look, I think I've done well, I can approach God this week. And doesn't that happen a lot? Don't you often think, I haven't done well this week. I haven't read my Bible like I wanted to. I've been kind of argumentative. I haven't been the sort of person that I know not only I should be, but I can be. I mean, I'm not even talking perfection. I'm just talking, I've had weeks or months or seasons of life when I was better than this. Right now, this past week, this past month, I've just been crummy to be with. And sometimes this happens that you're like, you just have this terrible sense of yourself. You're like, I'm not even the person I could be, and I don't even seem to be able to get out of it. The way to get out of that is not to will yourself and try to you know, generate more love inside of you, as if you have a love machine that you just got to put better gas in it, crank it up. But it's to be joined into the love that Jesus has for the Father, and he calls you his brother. Today he might call you a sister, but the point is that brothers receive inheritances. So he calls you his brother. What he has received, you receive also. So your love for God is joined up in Jesus' love for God. That's a marvel. Psalm 22:22. Come back to that, you're going to get the whole thing. If we perfectly understood Psalm 22:22, if you understood perfectly, I don't just mean knowledge, but I mean down in the depth of your heart, that would be the end of sin with that one verse. The Bible is a marvel. The Bible is a marvel. All right. Now, if Jesus is calling us brothers, if he's calling you a brother and you a brother and you a brother, then the obvious implication here is what? That we're all brothers. That we're all brothers. And furthermore, you're brothers with everyone else who is a brother to Jesus. What are ways that churches tend to not even divide, but gather together? What tends to gather people in churches? Okay, personality. What kind of? Give me an example of that.
Okay. Funny.
No, you don't. Yeah. What? So common. If you were to go to, let me put it like this: if you're going to go to. If I were to send you out to a different church, I'd assign every family to a different church in Vancouver, and you all went to a different place of worship today, what would be some of the things that you would see? What would be some of the commonalities in those churches that you saw?
Age, gender, race.
Okay. Churches tend to skew age. The churches that have mostly old people don't want to have mostly old people, but churches that want to have mostly young people, how do they achieve that? Yeah. Done by music. What's the if we want to attract young people, what would I be wearing? Have you seen my legs? Probably not shorts. That wouldn't attract anybody. If you want to attract the blind... bigger churches, mega churches that are trying to actually, they do a lot of marketing. You maybe don't realize this. Being up, living up in Tacoma, right in the shadow of Mars Hill, you tend to know some people who are there. The pastoral staff there, they have staff stylists. People come in, they do their hair and their makeup, their wardrobe. And everybody says this about, I talked to numerous people, it's pretty well known. All the spontaneity, if you've ever been to a service like that, all the spontaneity, the off-the-cuff, exceedingly planned out. It's just that the liturgy is behind the scenes. The technical, I mean, they have massive technical crews. That's our technical crew back there. They have massive technical crews, massive stage productions, you know, videos and, you know, PowerPoints and the whole thing. That is all planned out. It's just the liturgy is invisible. You don't see it coming. But there's a great deal of planning that goes into that. So you plan for the young. What else would you plan for? Or how does it, maybe you don't even plan for it, it just kind of happens. How does that divide out?
Most churches actually divide themselves out by age or, typically by age, much like the public school system.
Yeah, of course, as you all know, we've made a conscious effort here not to, I say we because I've been here for 6 months, but you all, we have a conscious effort here not to divide ourselves by age, and that's on purpose. Now, we do see in small ways we do see division in age. In Titus, Paul says, "Who's supposed to be teaching?" He's talking about the women, And what's the division of age there? Older women are to be training younger women. And so we can distinguish, we can differentiate. But sometimes in churches, it's a wholesale division, like, okay, here we go, welcome. All right, adults over here, high school over here, junior high over here, elementary school, kindergarten over there. And you can pick them up before, just before you go to your car. They have not just separate Sunday school, but they have entirely separate worship services. They have a high school worship. I was, you know, when you're a pastor and you're seeking out a new call, you have to look pretty broadly, and it's rare. And I thank God that, you know, I was at, just in the nick of time. The Lord found a church that I'm very much aligned with, but ministers don't get to choose their calls. Their calls choose them. And if you're called, you go. And you have to have a really, really, in my view, you have to have a very, very solid reason to refuse a call. Having one already would be a good reason. But if so, and so as you're looking widely, there's things that you say, well, I don't like this, but I guess I could live with that. But there was one church, and they talked about how they had junior high worship, and the junior high pastor does junior high worship, and the high school pastor does high school worship, and then you go to big church as an adult. I could not abide by that. In fact, Ari and I were visiting with, was Ren born yet when we went down to Francis Chan's church? It was Lily and Ren at the time. And we went to Ari's brother's mega church at the time. He's in a different church now. But they told us, so we're going into the sanctuary, and they told us, you can't take your kids in here. I was like, what? And I had this argument with the guy at the door. I was like, there is no way we are going in and our children are not going in. So if you have to put us all in the cry room, you can. But he said, well, we have children's worship over here. I said, if Jesus is meeting with his people, why would I not want my kids there? I said, well, you know, we're recording this and we're afraid they're going to make noise. But of course, and to their credit, they had some people in the church who were disabled, and not just physically, but some sort of mental disability. And so occasionally in the service would make some sort of errant noise. Now, that's okay. They were okay with that. But out of the mouths of infants and young children, you have proclaimed, go to the children's room because you're kind of loud. That's not how the verse goes. So churches tend to divide. We know this. They divide, of course, race, as Brian mentioned. I don't know how to overcome that. There are historic reasons that we have historic black churches, and I'm particularly as regards the black church, that's in large part my ancestors' fault. And so I'm Sunday for slaves was the one opportunity they had to express themselves, to speak, to sing, to be exuberant. And that created an entirely, I mean, the fact that we have a historic black church is not a mark against African Americans. It's a mark against my people for having slaves in the first place that created the need for a segregated church. I'm always a little bit annoyed when, you know, church planters who look a lot like me go in and they say, we're going to start a multi-ethnic church. We're going to invite all kinds of ethnicities, and they can come and do church just like I do church. If you want to, now, we should obviously, I mean, this hopefully goes without saying, that everybody who wants to come in is welcome here. But inevitably, I'm going to do church like a white person does church. I mean, the leadership that Ari and I were a part of a Korean-led church, and I've been around a lot of Koreans, particularly in seminary. The way that Koreans lead and run their churches is very, very different than the way that they're led at any white church. Not necessarily better or worse. That would take a longer evaluation than I have the ability for, probably. But, you know, like they tend to be, you never in a Korean church, nobody questions the pastor. It's like the elders, they are there to affirm what the pastor says. There's no debate on the session. There's no question. Nobody ever has a complaint. They have submission. And we got to do that here. And so, of course, we go in and we start raising questions. We start asking questions of the pastor, and everybody's like, crickets. Yeah, sure. I think you just asked a question. Did you just challenge the pastor? Like, that never happens. So as regards the division in race, I wish it wasn't there, but I don't really know how to overcome that. And I don't know, maybe that's the way that it's going to be until the Lord returns. We do notice in Revelation that the nations, plural, are gathered together. But of course, that being said, we would do our very best to accommodate as far as we possibly could anybody from any nation on the planet were they to come here. So with all the divisions in the church, and this is nice because we've only got four verses, so we can kind of go on tangents. With all the divisions in the church, does it make sense that Jesus would call us brothers? How can we pursue the reality of our brotherhood with people in other churches? What is that? Does it make a difference that we're brothers with the folks at Brush Prairie Baptist and at, you know, Full Gospel Tabernacle Choir downtown? I just made that name up, but there's probably one. What difference should that make? Does anybody have a good friendship with somebody in a different denomination who's not Reformed? Not Presbyterian. How far out does that extend? What's that? Okay, yeah. Charismatics, Pentecostals. Yeah, up in Battleground. I've driven by. I don't know what's caffeinate or a week. Coffee. I don't know what they do. Yeah. Yeah, fantastic. If you can develop a friendship with a Christian from another tradition, take the opportunity to do so. It's a great reminder that our unity is in Christ. I would like to say that if anything is going to separate us, it's our theology. And I think that's generally true, but there's still something mysterious about that to me, in that when I look around, the people who tend to hold, I'm not quite sure if the theology has shaped the people or if the people have shaped the theology. Folks who are more artistic and creative, the real, you know, artists of our generation, tend not to be in Reformed churches, which isn't to say we don't do art, but the sort of arts, you know what I mean, that sort of artistic personality. And we tend to have, Reformed people tend to have a lot of bookish people. We typically like to read. We have book tables and things like that. Is it because we like to read and so we read our theology and then we get it right? I would hope so, but I have a sense that there's something more fundamental to it than that. I haven't ever really put my finger on it. Go ahead. Absolutely. And those of you who have unsaved family, I know some of you are hard-pressed to find that, but everybody probably does in some degree. And some of us come from, we're, you know, the only Christians in our families. The life of the church becomes absolutely critical because, I mean, for me, as regards my side of the family in any case, and, you know, outside of my own immediate family here, this is my family. I've got my wife and my kids and the church and then my biological family. So yeah, it's absolutely important. I know a lot of you are in the same boat. Our dependence, we are mutually dependent on one another. All right. Now, families have different traditions, right? A lot of times there's a sort of family interest. And everybody in the family takes on the same sort of interest. So for my family growing up, we went camping every year. And that was kind of like, we always look forward to camping. Some families, encompasses, of course, go hunting or fishing. There are a number of things like that. What would be some other things that kind of draw families together? Dodgers, baseball, yeah. Cindy said no. Meet me in the back after. Interest in sports teams, common history, military families, the sports that they themselves do, food, yeah. Cooking, fishing, canning, food that takes hours to make. Well, look at verse 11 here. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. In the family of God, what's our family thing? What are we after?
Salvation.
Okay, look at verse 11. In particular, about sanctification. So yeah, certainly salvation, and that, I think that's the overriding assumption. But particularly here in this verse, we're not like an ultimate frisbee family. We're not a golfing family. We're not a fishing family. We're a sanctification family. That's the family trait. That's what we're all after. Jesus died for our salvation. To be sure, he also died to make us holy. And we know that our holiness will never achieve perfect holiness in this life. But our family hobby is growing in our sanctification. And that's really a joyous thing. A lot of times we think that that's a misery, that that's a problem. That's a joy. Our sanctification is a tremendous opportunity. It's a tremendous delight. Because sin is miserable. Sin drags everybody down. Nobody, no Christian really likes to sin. Maybe a temporary fleeting delight at the particular moment, a feeling of satisfaction in spreading some sort of gossip. But at the end of the day, when you look back, you don't really delight in that. No Christian does. So it's our delight and joy to have this family hobby of becoming sanctified. And of course, this isn't the sort of thing, well, I don't want to say that. There's an element to sanctification which sort of does just happen. That's not the entirety of it, but I remember as a new Christian finding that I was growing more holy almost, when you're starting from zero, it's not hard to notice your growth. It's like when you have short hair. Ari says, it's been 2 weeks, my, your hair's grown. Well, it's only a quarter of an inch long to begin with. So, there is an element of our sanctification that God is simply working. And sometimes you're growing and you don't even notice it. But in large measure, your sanctification is something that requires your attention. It's something that that it doesn't just happen. Maybe from a baseline non-believer to a Christian, there's some holiness that you're finding. I remember finding out that my temper wasn't what it used to be. I had always struggled with a real harsh temper. And it wasn't, it was just kind of diminishing without me consciously thinking about it. But in large measure, I think that took me so far because the Lord is good. And after that, it was, think about this. Be thoughtful. Study yourself. Know yourself. Make plans for your sanctification. Be diligent in pursuing it. Seek out the help that you need. Be aware of where your weaknesses are. And think through, how am I going to overcome the sin? How am I not just going to move my body in righteousness, but also my heart, so that I'm thinking and feeling the right thing as I do the right thing? Your sanctification, our family hobby of sanctification, like every hobby. Nobody just says, you know what? Our family hobby is fishing. Let's go fishing. Off we go. Well, what are you going to fish with? Oh, well, we didn't make any plans for that. We're just going to go fishing. I notice you don't have any fishing poles. We don't plan for that. Do you cut sticks? No knives. String? No, we're just going fishing. Well, you're not going to come back with any fish unless you're really fast catcher. If you don't make plans for something, it typically doesn't happen, right? Our family habit is cooking. Did you want to do some grocery shopping? No, we don't plan. Just whatever happens. That's going to be a pretty weak dinner. So in all things, our holiness and our growth takes thought and study. And finally, let me point us to verse 10. I realize we're sort of working in reverse order here. That's okay. We've got the ESV here. Who has an NASB? Victor, would you open up to your verse 10? Other translations? Lauren, you have a New King James? Would you, just a minute, I'm going to ask you to read verse 10. Anybody with a King James? Nobody? NIV? No, not here. No. Nobody has an NIV? Would you mind, Mrs. Jones, to read Hebrews 2:10? Just chapter 2, verse, just that one verse. Should make the author. And is that an older NIV? Okay, that's the 84. Interestingly, the NIV was updated in subsequent years, and the current word is the word pioneer, the pioneer of our faith. The ESV, of course, as I've read, it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist in bringing many sons to glory should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. What do you have in the NASB? Same as the NIV. It's the word author. And Lauren, is yours different? I think. Okay, the captain of their salvation. So anytime you have a word translated several different ways in different translations, you know that the word in Greek is going to be, it's not going to be quite a one-to-one. I think actually the NIV wins this one, the modern NIV, with the word pioneer, because the word, the founder of their salvation, a founder is someone who creates it, but then they might leave. So the founder of McDonald's is Ray Kroc, but he's dead, and that doesn't matter to McDonald's. McDonald's is doing just fine. You can have a founder, and they start it, and then they're not there. The captain, I think, is a better choice. You have the picture of a captain leading, military captain leading his troops into battle. So he's the first to go in, and this was always a point of pride of military officers, that the officer was on the front, leading the way. He says, "We'll have no cowards here. I'll be the one to lead the charge." And he's the captain because he's the first and he is in the charge. Right? Or a pioneer. If you think about the pioneers going forward, they're the first ones. Of course, I grew up in New England where the frontier used to be New York. So I've talked with Lewis and Clark, whatever. How about Fort Ticonderoga? I got your frontier right here. It's where they made the pencils. The pioneers, they were the first ones to break that. Like, this is our border. Nobody's ever been further than here. The pioneers are the ones who go there. But what do? Then? Then they set it up, right? They dwell there. And so I think that's a better choice of words. Pioneer, I'd give the NIV first place and King James second, or New King James second. So look at what it says then. It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, once again, Jesus the Creator, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. The founder, the pioneer of their salvation, the one who went forth, who broke the barrier, right? And we literally have a curtain torn in the temple, who broke the barrier, went forth, and then resides there, who set up shop, who dwells in the place of salvation. Salvation was not simply something that you came to Jesus and it happened. It's a place that you dwell. It's a place that Jesus dwells, always making intercession. It's salvation is not a one-time deal. It's an all-time deal. You are always being saved. It's interesting the way the Bible talks about salvation. Sometimes you were saved. Sometimes you are being saved. Sometimes even now it says you have been saved. We tend to talk about it as only the sort of thing that you have been saved. I got saved. Well, you are also being saved. You're being saved right now. Your sin is still an issue. And it's only at the resurrection that we finally get to talk about having been saved, because then there's no more sin. And finally, let me just point out, because we're out of time, so I'll just say this instead of having a conversation about it. Should make the founder of their salvation, pioneer of their salvation, perfect through suffering. I want to point this out because it sounds like, well, how could Jesus be made perfect? Should make him perfect through suffering, like he wasn't perfect before? So just let me clear up any confusion about this. To be made perfect does not mean that he was imperfect and then he became perfect in his person or character. That has always been perfect. It's his office. The office of Messiah was something that was incomplete. It was not yet perfect or complete because there's something that actually had to happen in real time. The crucifixion and resurrection actually had to occur. Before it occurred, that was an incomplete office. It was made perfect when he rose and ascended, fulfilling the office of Messiah, enacting in real time everything necessary for our salvation. And amen to that. Let me conclude this with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, for this book of Hebrews. Write it deeply on our hearts. Give us a sense, a real sense, that we are brothers with one another, that we are brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that He has invited us to join Him in His praise of you. And we do render you praise, our Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.